In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Psalm 76. Ancient history, yes. An episode in the life of Judah, yes. Significance, God revealed himself. He uncovered his identity. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. So please come with me to Psalm 76, which we had in our reading, and we'll call tonight's message, The Lion of Judah. So Psalm 76, we have three things to say, 3 points. And point number one, we'll call an extraordinary deliverance. Psalm 76, verse 1, in Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. Now, 70 years ago this month, King George VI called for a day of national prayer. The British Expeditionary Force is on the wrong side of the Channel, and with their backs to the sea and surrounded by Hitler's divisions, their defeat and surrender looked inevitable. So, a national day of prayer. And the nation prayed up and down the country, villages, towns, cities, churches opened, and great numbers came and sought God and prayed to God for deliverance. On Sunday, the 26th of May, that was a day that was set apart to call on the name of the Lord. And 9 days later, 338,226 soldiers had been rescued from the beaches of Dunkirk. An extraordinary deliverance. And so to Psalm 76. It's written at a time of national deliverance. When God came down, when God came to the rescue of his people. So what happened? Well, if you have a Bible, you might like to come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. If you haven't, don't worry. 2 Chronicles 32. Now, Judah, under its king Hezekiah, is unrecognizable from the nation a generation before. There's been in Judah a national turning to God. It's not just a case of turning to the state religion, but the people have turned heart and soul to the Lord. But that's all now about to be tested, about to be challenged, because we read 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1, after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Now, who are the Assyrians? Well, at the time, they're the world's only superpower, and the empire stretched at its height from Egypt to Iran. But it was an empire that was founded upon terror. So if you think of the Nazi concentration camps, the Pol Pot killing fields, the Stalinist exterminations, you begin to get a sort of feel for the people the Assyrians were. They practiced genocide as a matter of policy. And for two centuries, they tyrannized the ancient world. What pictures do you have hanging in your house? Pictures of loved ones, country scenes, maybe the odd watercolor. Well, decorating the walls of the Assyrian kings were depictions of torture. Victims with their limbs torn off, eyes gouged out, impaled on stakes, flayed alive. In fact, they covered the pillars of their buildings with the flayed skins of rival kings. And the Assyrians had a great love for head counts, quite literally. So when they took a city, they count up the number of its citizens by removing their heads. And then they collect all the heads, they count them up, and they know how many people that they killed in that city. And then at the city gates, they'd stack those heads up in a great pyramid as a warning to all the other cities and all the other peoples. Surrender to the Assyrians or else. So you get a sort of idea, don't you, what these people were like, who they were. And who's ruling over them? Sennacherib. So just imagine how the people of Judah felt when Sennacherib and his armies crossed the border. Little Judah, little tiny Judah against this monstrous, brutal, merciless superpower. There's more going on here than just military conquests. Because at the heart of this expedition is contempt for God. Behind this military spectacle, there is a spiritual reality. Sennacherib hasn't just come up against Judah. He's come up against the Lord. This is a conspiracy against the Lord. And you can hear it in Sennacherib's boast as he speaks to the besieged people of Jerusalem. Listen to what he says, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 13. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand? That your God should be able to deliver you from my hand. Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this. And do not believe him. For no God of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. So he comes up against Jerusalem, he comes up against Hezekiah, but it's one long diatribe against the Lord. His hatred for the living God is undisguised, isn't it? I hate him, I hate his laws, I hate his people. I therefore come to destroy you. Verse 19, they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people. So I say it again. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. As far as Sennacherib's concerned, the Lord is no different from the gods of the dunghill. And as those gods, their time has come and gone, so it's now time for the Lord. His time has come and will go. But what happened? Well, God dealt with this assault, with this conspiracy in one night. No need to turn to it, but this is what 2 Kings has to say. This is what happened. There's this great army that's come up surrounding Jerusalem. It's vast, boasting against the Lord. Your God can't save you. Give up. And then this happens. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. So what happened to Sennacherib? Well, it goes on. It came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Jarezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. This vast army that's come up against Jerusalem sinks into a sleep from which they never awake. And Sennacherib is murdered in the temple of his God by his own sons. God does irony. Nisroch, his God, unable to deliver Sennacherib for the hand of his own children. So that's what the episode Psalm 76 is speaking about. It's speaking about this catastrophic defeat of the Assyrians. This extraordinary, amazing, miraculous, wonderful deliverance of Judah. And who did it? God did it. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. So look now back to Psalm 76 and how the psalmist unfolds this victory. It's compelling the way it's written. although the New King James Version doesn't always help us as we try to understand what it's saying. But verse 2, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Now, this is an English translation of the Hebrew, and those who know their Hebrew, they tell me that verse 2 is better rendered like this. In Salem, or Jerusalem, is his thicket. Now, what's a thicket? Well, it's a tangle of shrubs and trees. And verse 2, his lair, or his den, is in Zion. So, as you see the picture that's being drawn for us, how did the Assyrians portray themselves in their art and literature? They like to portray themselves as lions. And therefore, Nineveh, their capital city, they regarded as the lion's den. They would go out, maul, destroy, take a country, and as it were, bring the proceeds back to their den in Nineveh. So here come the Assyrians, led by Sennacherib. They see themselves as the lion. Jerusalem is the prey, and they're going to devour Jerusalem. They're going to tear it apart. What they don't realize is that there's another lion, the Lion of Judah, a lion that's greater by far and is waiting for them in Jerusalem. Salem is his thicket. His den is in Zion. So the Assyrians speak it quietly. They think that Judah is the prey. They think that Judah is a tiny, shivering mouse that they're about to devour. But actually, it's they who are the prey. And here in Jerusalem is the Lion of Judah. And he's silent. And he's waiting, crouching, watching. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, he rushes out to seize the prey. And the Assyrians are devoured whole. Verse 3. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. The Lion of Judah devours the Lion of the Assyrians. Well, look at verse 4. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. Again, the translation doesn't really help us. Verse 4 is actually continuing this imagery of the lion coming out of his den. Now, where does this lion hunt? Verse 4, he hunts on the mountains of prey. So you get the picture. It's this huge, powerful lion. He's majestic. He's glorious. He's a lion, isn't he? He's kingly. He's glorious. He has a wonderful golden mane, as it were. Glorious, excellent, and he's returning from the kill, returning victorious from the hunting grounds, the mountains of prey. If you like, you can read verse 4, the Lord comes glorious and excellent from the mountains of prey. So who now can doubt that the Lord is the true king, that he really is the lion of Judah. You think about it. Think about the headlines. Think about the news. What would have been said? All over the Assyrian Empire, news would have gone out that there is one God who's greater than the gods of the Assyrians. That this God, the God in Judah, he defeated our invincible army in one night. Without so much as a clash of arms. The Lion of Judah, he didn't even have to roar. Just swift, silent, overwhelming. The God of Judah, the God who is in Israel, he is surpassingly great. There's no God like this God. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. So you see, as the word goes out in the Assyrian Empire, the nations are being confronted with the extraordinary reality of God. these events are so powerful, aren't they? You think about it. If it was going on now, News 24, the impact it would have. It's not just that God is real. It's when you think what he's done, you realize all the other gods are unreal. And then in verses 5 and 6, it emphasizes the extraordinary power of the lion. Stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep. Now you think of this vast army encamped outside the walls of little Jerusalem. Okay, we don't see that sort of number, do we? Think about it. An army of nearly 200,000. It's difficult to conceive, isn't it? I don't know whether you've, something like The Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, and you see that great army outside the walls of the city. It gives you a little bit of an idea of just what it must have looked like. The vastness of this army. You think about it, the marching of feet, the beating of drums, the sounding of horns, the clatter of armor, the pounding of hooves, the noise of the chariots racing up and down. A sea of banners, the shout of seasoned warriors. You've heard the Twickenham roar, haven't you? What's that, 85,000 people? Well, you imagine the roar of an army that's 200,000 men. As you look over the walls of Jerusalem, there, a great sea of men. And it's awesome, isn't it? And it's intimidating. It's frightening. You'd be terrified. And you think to yourself, can our God really overcome such power, such force, such hostility, such enmity? We don't stand a chance. But then one morning you wake up and you notice something. Something we noticed a few weeks ago, wasn't it? When there was volcanic ash in the air. What did we notice? It's quiet. It's lovely, wasn't it? It was quiet. No planes. You wake up that morning and you think, it's quiet. I can't hear those drums beating. I can't hear those feet stamping. I can't hear the Assyrians. So what do? You hurry to the walls. Climb up, look out over the walls to see this great army. And as you look across, this great army is silent. And it looks like everyone's asleep. Some of the gates of Jerusalem are opened. Your own soldiers, they step out. With a cautious tread, they make their way to the Assyrian lines. Still no movement. They get closer. Still no movement. They walk up to soldiers. They start to shake them. Are they sleeping? These brave, mighty, strong, seasoned Assyrian warriors, shaking them. Are they asleep? But nobody wakes. They're dead. Every one of them. How did it happen? How did it happen? At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep. We didn't even hear the Lion of Judah roar. It was done silently. He simply spoke. And it was done. The Assyrians never stood a chance. They didn't even get the opportunity to raise a hand against the Lord. That's how it's put. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. You think of all these skilled warriors, what they could do with their hands. They never even got the chance to do it. It's extraordinary, isn't it? You think of God and you say, how great thou art. Verse 7, you yourself are to be feared. Who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You can read Sennacherib's speeches in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. As you listen to those speeches, what's Sennacherib saying? He's saying, I am to be feared. I'm the great Sennacherib. I'm the great king. Who may stand in my presence when once I am angry? But now we know Not Sennacherib we're to be afraid of. However could we have been afraid of Sennacherib? He's just a man. He's only ever been a man. Why are we afraid of a man? But the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, you yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Verses 8 and 9, he calls judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. What took place outside the walls of Jerusalem? It's more than the defeat of Assyria. It was a judgment. God was bringing in a verdict upon a wicked empire. Here's this universe of hate. And God says, enough, I've had enough, that's it. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven, the earth feared and was stilled. No clash of arms, no ebb and flow of battle, God simply speaks from heaven. And the whole sense of it is the earth shrinks back and is still. And 185,000 young men, they passed from time into eternity, never more to trouble the earth. Now, Psalm 76 is a poem. Like all poems, there's often a play on words. There's a play on words here. Verse 2. In Salem also is his tabernacle. Salem means peace. That's what it's saying. Because God dwells in peace, because God dwells in Salem, he stills the raging of his enemies, and he restores the peace of Jerusalem. In verse 1, in Judah God is known, and Judah means praise. And because God is known in praise, God is known in Judah, all the raging of the enemy manages to do is bring greater praise to God. You can't win. Verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. All Sennacherib's raging and wrath, all it succeeded in doing was drawing attention to just how great God is. If he hadn't made such a fuss about the helplessness and the powerlessness of God, attention wouldn't have been drawn to the fact that what God then did. All his raging simply made everyone realize, oh, how great God is. And how tiny Sennacherib is. The wrath of men shall praise you. And with the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. When men rebel, when they live as though this is their world, there's no place for God, what does God do? He clothes himself with vengeance. He clothes himself with wrath. And he reminds them that this is his world. And that if they continue in their rebellion, there will be no place for them. So in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Okay, so here's this extraordinary deliverance. What does it do? It reveals the Lion of Judah. His wisdom is unsearchable. His sovereignty is incontestable. His power is irresistible. His justice is unerring. And we stand back and we witness something of the glory of God. We never knew he was as great as this. Well, much more quickly, point number two. We call point number two timeless lessons. Now, Christians look at this psalm with New Testament eyes. In Judah, God is still known. Zion is still his dwelling place. Not the land of Israel and the earthly city of Jerusalem. When we open the New Testament, we find actually the language of Zion, the language of Jerusalem, it's speaking about the church of Jesus Christ, because that's the true dwelling place of God upon the earth. And Sennacherib, or perhaps we should say the real power behind Sennacherib, Satan, continues to come up against Jerusalem, continues to come up against the church. And seek to terrify the church, and destroy the church, and make an end of the church. Or say to the church, come, join my side. But the war is unequal. because the Lion of Judah continues to dwell in Zion. He continues to dwell among his people and to protect them. So for 200 years, in the Roman Empire, anyone found guilty of being a Christian, anyone who refused to say Caesar is Lord, take a pinch of incense, burn it on the altar, give their devotion to Caesar, anyone who refused to do that was put to death. But the Church of Jesus Christ has kept on growing. And the last persecuting Caesar, Galerius, he finally gave up. He tried to destroy these Christians, he tried to destroy the church, and he gave up. He admitted he couldn't do it. He'd failed to destroy Christianity. And in the end, when he was dying, he asked the Christians to pray for him. The Emperor Julian, on his deathbed, he said, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." The philosopher Voltaire, the embodiment of the 18th century Enlightenment, claimed that he'd demolished the Bible, and that within 100 years, Christianity would be a museum piece. Well, within 50 years of his death, the Geneva Bible Society were using his printing press and using his home to produce and distribute the Bible. So you say, God does irony. You can't fight against the Lion of Judah and win. In the 60s and 70s in China, the Church of Jesus Christ was persecuted mercilessly. Still goes on, the persecution. But particularly in those years, it was a terrible persecution. And all outward displays of Christianity were erased. If parents told their children the gospel, their children would be taken away from them. There were no church buildings. There was nothing. Outward Christianity was erased. And the leadership of the church was decapitated. All the male leadership was either put to death or taken to labor camps. And there were little cells of Christians meeting. And they were mainly women. That was all that was left. But the word of God was kept alive. They taught one another. God met with them. God was there. God was in Jerusalem. And today in China, well, people put the figure that the number of believers in China runs perhaps into several hundred millions. In one sense, they had nothing. In another sense, they still had everything. The Lion of Judah was with them. And there are now more believers in more nations than there have ever been. We don't see it in Europe. We don't see it in this country. We go to the Southern Hemisphere. Vast numbers of believers. The Lion of Judah still dwells in Zion. And therefore, Christian friends, if God be for us, who can be against us? We still live under his protection. It's never been easy to be a believer. There's never been an age where you say, oh, it's straightforward living a Christian life. But Christian friends, how can we be downcast? How can we be faint-hearted when God dwells amongst us, the Lion of Judah? Let the enemies of God rage. All they will succeed in bringing is greater glory to God. If Richard Dawkins isn't converted, then his reason, his purpose of being upon this earth is to draw attention to just how great and wonderful God is. Even the wrath of men shall praise him. God always has the last word. But tonight, if you're not a believer, there are timeless lessons here for you. Now, this may be an event in history, but it's the same world, isn't it? Ruled over by the same God who judges to the same standard. He's the God you can't marginalize, the God you can't manipulate. He's the God who is surpassingly great, the God who will sit in judgment upon you. Now, in the film Chariots of Fire, You may have seen it's about the 1924 Paris Olympics. Ben Cross plays Harold Abrahams, who ran the 100 yards dash. And Harold Abrahams says before each race, he says to himself before each race begins, he says, I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. That's why he does it. 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. My friend, how do you justify your existence? What do you center your life upon? What gives you significance? What do you return to again and again and again? What is it that makes you feel valuable? What do you live for? And the answer that you give to those questions will tell you who is your God, what it is that you worship. Is it pleasure, relationships, success, money, career, sport? What is it? What do you keep on returning to? What gives your little life significance? It is that which is your God. But if you're honest, that's not the real God, is it? You haven't loved the real God. You haven't worshipped the real God. You haven't loved him with all your heart. You may not be as big a rebel as Sennacherib, but you are a rebel. And what happens to rebels? You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? What does God do to rebels? He judges them. So how will you escape? You've got to ask yourself this serious question, haven't you? What are you doing defying God? I mean, what are you doing? The war is unequal. What are you doing going your own way? When your rebellion has no future, you cannot conquer God. Even if you rage and kick against him, all you will succeed in doing is drawing attention to the fact of that he's very great. Even your anger will praise him. Even your rebellion will bring him glory. So why continue in it? God always has the last word. And so to our final point, point number three. It's an invitation. We close with an invitation. Look at verse 11. It says, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. Now, Christian friend, if God is for us, if we live under the protection of the Lion of Judah, if through his mercies we are not destroyed, then, says the psalmist, don't just sit back. Say, oh, isn't this great? Fantastic. God's on our side. What does he say? Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. If God really is God, and you've seen that, and you live under his care, then, says the psalmist, surrender your life to him. Give to him your heart's devotion. More than that, what's the greatest thing he's done for you? What's been the greatest act of salvation? You know, don't you? It's the cross. He did all that for you. Do you remember that woman? What are we told? Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. She's a great sinner, isn't she? But a great sinner who's been freely forgiven. And because she's been freely forgiven, she freely loves. You see what she's done? She makes her vows. I must do something for Jesus. He's forgiven me. I must do something. I can't just say, thank you, that's great, I'll follow you. I've got to do something more, something extravagant. I've got to show my devotion. So she takes this costly alabaster flask of oil. Nothing less. She makes her vows, and now she comes and she pays her vows. An extravagant display of devotion. What of you, Christian friend? Vows are not a tax levied by a King John, are they? Are they? They're not saying, well, okay, well, I ought to do something, I suppose, for him. They're the free offerings of a happy, happy people who've been saved and are now devoted to Him. So we had it in our hymn, didn't we? It says, had I 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they should all be thine. That's the sense of it, isn't it? I'm not just going to say, oh, well, the Lord can, you know, I'll just give him the usual. I give him everything. So if God has given me all my days, well, I'm going to give specifically to him this day, the Lord's day. That's my vow, and I'll pay it. God has given to me all my money. Well, there are sometimes I want to give something special, big, to him as a gift. If God gave his son for me, well, I will add to my daily devotion specific vows, tokens of my love. I would take an alabaster flask of oil, whatever it might be, whatever the equivalent is, and I will break that upon his feet in worship and devotion. Maybe, Christian friends, there have been specific answers to prayer. Maybe you can look at this evening and say, well, there's been a very particular deliverance. I cry to God, and God has rescued and saved me. And you made a promise. You made a vow. Well, says the psalmist, if God has given you that singular and special deliverance, now is the time to pay. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. It's not payback. It's just the measure of our love and devotion. But we close with this. If you're not a believer, what have you learned this evening? You've learned that God is the Lion of Judah. And if at his rebuke, a superpower is slain with not so much as a shout, and if all rebellion and raging serves only to glorify him, and if God can still the earth with a word, and if no enemy can stand in his presence, then come on, do the arithmetic. Work it out. Plug your brain in. Think about it. What am I doing carrying on waging a war against God? What am I doing continuing to go my own way? What am I doing resenting his commands, complaining about his people, and doing my own thing? My rebellion has no future, does it? And verse 11, you know, is a word to you. Make your vows to the Lord your God and pay them. It's an invitation to you to surrender, to end your rebellion, to swear your allegiance, to bring the tribute of your life and lay it at his feet, to come and to worship. And tonight, the Lion offers you terms of peace. He is the Lion of Judah. But he became a lamb. Can you conceive of such a thing? The Lion who became a lamb, the Lamb of God. And he who terrified a vast army, with a breath, with a word, went to a cross, and they nailed him to the tree. And we witness, as we look at Scripture, the drops of his agony, the lion who became the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who was slain, the Lamb of God whose blood flowed, who died the punishing death that rebel sinners deserve to die. So tonight, here, in this place, real time, real space, he may offer you terms of peace in the gospel, in the good news. And what are those terms of peace? They're wonderful terms. He says to you, come. Come just as you are. Whatever situation you're in, however messed up you feel yourself to be, whatever disaster your life you feel it is, you haven't got to spruce yourself up. You haven't got to change in that sense. Before you come, just come just as you are. But come confessing who you really are. Name your sins for what they are. Name your wrongs for what they are. I've rebelled. I've done wrong. I've gone my own way. But I now come to you. I come to Jesus. Lord, I understand that you died on the cross to save condemned sinners. Well, that's exactly what I am. So Lord, save me. You see what's happened in this psalm? We've moved from the judgment of Sennacherib in verses 1 to 6 to the great judgment day to come in verses 7 to 12. Do you want to escape that day? Well, then, says the Bible, you must come to Jesus. In this day, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. It's saying, surrender now. Bring your life to him now. Come and worship now. Come to Jesus Christ. But in case you think that gives you room to maneuver, and okay, I've heard this before, I heard it last Sunday, and I haven't done anything about it in the intervening week, and nothing's happened in the intervening week, so it's okay, I can put these things off. I've got some wriggle room in this message. The Lion of Judah growls. Hear it well. He growls a warning. Verse 12. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Don't put it off. Don't leave it, he says. On that day, there will be no escape. So on this day, run to him. Embrace his terms of peace. Come to the great king, and he will welcome you. He will wash you clean. He will give you a new heart, a new life. He will make you his forever. Come to Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel.